We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 17, Matthew 17 and verse 14 to 21. Matthew 17 and verse 14 to 21. We read from Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is the unfailing Christ. The unfailing Christ. The Lord Jesus and the three disciples now come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they meet with a commotion and confusion, and this man seeking deliverance for his demon-possessed son. Luke tells us he was his only son, and he was evidently possessed of a devil or demon. The term familiar spirit is used normally where the one indwelt is a willing participant and uses that power, but here this boy seems to have been involuntarily demon-possessed. And this demon may have been particularly powerful. Hence the Lord's words, this kind. Now that could mean just a demon, this kind, that is devils or demons, as opposed to anything else. Or it could mean this particular kind, because there is variation and hierarchy in the principalities and powers of darkness. Now, the symptoms described were like those of epilepsy. But just as this does not mean that all epileptics are demon-possessed, so it does not mean that this boy merely suffered from epilepsy. The liberal anti-supernaturalists, they say, the symptoms are like epilepsy, therefore this is just a quaint old way of describing epilepsy. It is nothing of the sort. Any correspondence in symptoms does not mean that the cause is exactly the same. No, this son was demon-possessed. And this demon was extremely vicious and cruel. And we find in Mark's account that his viciousness was shown even in his departure from this young man. In Mark 9, verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Like an army in retreat, destroying all that it can while it retreats, so this demon being cast out seeks, even in the act of departing, to harm this boy. You see, Satan and all his hosts are cruel. These are the true colors of the power of darkness. Satan poses as the friend of sinners, and many sinners, they are encouraged by him on the way to hell with flatteries until they are ruined. But here the real malice and cruelty of the powers of darkness are evident. The Lord rebukes the unbelief of the disciples and charges them with deficiency in prayer and fasting. Fasting was never a means to an end, was never an end in itself, but was always a means to greater concentration on prayer. So fasting in Scripture, far from being meritorious, is always with a view to more concentration being given to prayer, a setting aside even of legitimate bodily appetite in order to set the mind on prayer. But then let's learn from this passage. First of all, we learn that imperfect disciples are no reflection on Christ. Imperfect disciples are no reflection on Christ. Verse 15. The man says, or verse 16, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And their inability stems, as the Lord makes clear, from unbelief. And we're told that. We look in a moment at why that was so. But clearly, there was a deficiency on the part of the disciples, a deficiency in their faith, which showed itself in this inability to cast out this devil. But what does that say about the Lord Jesus Christ? We find that Christ delivered the boy and gave the man his desire in verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. As these miracles were meant to display Christ as the Savior of sinners by means of a reversal of some of the effects of sin, the miracles entail the reversal of the effects of sin, whether it's casting out devils, the healing of illness, or even the raising of the dead. These things are in existence on account of sin. And Christ's miracles in reversing these things indicate and were meant to show his ability to save sinners. And so Christ is here set forth as the one who always heals and always delivers and always makes whole those who come to him. And the reason is because in the spiritual realm that is true, that no sinner who comes to Christ in true faith and repentance is ever turned away. And the miracles like this one are meant to tell us that very thing. And we learn here that the imperfections and the sins, the shortcomings, the inconsistencies, the follies of the disciples of Christ in no way reflect adversely upon the Savior himself. The contradictions in the disciples of Christ should never lower Christ in the estimation of any man, much less the fact that among professing Christians there are those who are complete hypocrites like Judas and do not even have the root of the matter in them. In Mark's Gospel, we're told that when Christ and the three disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they found this scene with the disciples and the scribes questioning with them. So in this situation where Christ comes down from the mountain, we have the disciples, the other disciples, the nine, they have failed to cast out this demon, and the scribes are there questioning them. No doubt they were rubbing it in. No doubt they delighted in this failure. Here are the disciples of this Jesus of Nazareth, and they've failed. And as we have noticed, they failed on account of sin. And the scribes, no doubt, felt reassured in their rejection of Christ, because his disciples failed. But you know the imperfections of the people of God, even the true people of God in this world. They do not furnish the slightest ground for thinking any thought that diminishes Christ. Not at all. This outward failure, even of true disciples, as a result of sin, did not justify the scribes in their unbelief at all. And with us, when such miraculous gifts are no longer present, and they're not intended to be, the place of the miraculous gifts was like the scaffolding until the scripture was complete. We need no authenticating signs when there isn't new scripture being given, and there isn't. Yet nevertheless, the shortcomings of the Lord's people become visible. The sinfulness of the true people of God frequently becomes apparent. And yet, is any sinner ever warranted in a low estimate or a contempt for Christ on account of the sins of the people of God? Absolutely not. The fact that the Lord Jesus bestows the purchased blessing of sanctification, of being made holy incompletely upon his people in this present life, will never excuse any sinner for not believing upon the sinless, spotless, perfect, complete Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that men use the faults of Christians in that way, as if somehow when they see some sin in a Christian, then they take solace in that, as if somehow that justifies them in their rejection of the gospel. It does no such thing. And if this is where you have been hiding and congratulating yourself that your unbelief is fully justified because you've seen so many inconsistencies in those who profess to be the disciples of Christ, then you must lurk in this place no longer. You must not shelter under such a flimsy, futile refuge. Because the Lord Jesus Christ remains the spotless Son of God, become man, the one who bore the judgment of God in the place of guilty sinners, and who is preached to you this very day. Now if you go on making excuses for your unbelief on account of the sins of Christians, when you appear before the tribunal of God, your excuses that you thought were so sound and solid and foolproof will be brushed aside as nonsense. Do you imagine for one moment that the infinitely holy God will be fobbed off with this excuse for your contempt of his Son that you found fault in Christians? Your unbelief is wicked. Your contempt for the Son of Man is abominable. Your failure to believe on this glorious, excellent, lovely Redeemer is the height of guilt-incurring sin. Must make this excuse no longer. He is the true Savior. He has an imperfect people in this world, but there is no imperfection in him. And you must come to him. You must seek him in his perfection, both in his person and in his redemptive work. You must seek him. You say, but I've been hurt by professing Christians. Well, you've been hurt by professing Christians. But has Christ done you any wrong? If you're not a Christian, you don't deserve to be alive. Yet, will you defend your contempt of Christ because you've been hurt by people who say they're Christians, or because you've seen their inconsistencies? That will never do. You must put aside this foolishness and seek the Lord Jesus Christ as the one able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. You must seek him. He will never, ever give anyone just grounds of disillusionment. No one will ever have ground of disillusionment with Christ himself. Never. Seek him, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Come to the Father by him. Then secondly, Christ's displeasure at all unbelief. Christ's displeasure at all unbelief. The man says in verse 16, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Christ's displeasure at all unbelief, first of all in his disciples. It's true that Christ lovingly rescues the disciples from the sneers of the scribes, because he will always care for his people, even in their follies. He will own them as his. But nonetheless, he rebukes their sin and unbelief. And in verse 20, Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. And it's in response to this man saying, the disciples couldn't do it, that he says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Something astonishing in this, that in response to the evidence of his disciples' unbelief, he expresses his displeasure at the unbelieving generation. He puts their unbelief in with that generally of this generation. That unbelief of this generation, which is such a vexation to his holy soul, he puts their unbelief in with it, because they look too much like the rest of this generation. There wasn't at this point, the difference between these disciples, true disciples as they were, and this unbelieving generation as they ought to be. They were too much like each other in unbelief. We learn then how displeasing it is to Christ to see his people conformed to an unbelieving world. They were guilty of unbelief, not utter unbelief like many around them, not absolute absence of saving faith, but they, at this point, were looking too much like the rest who didn't believe at all. And so when their unbelief is drawn attention to, he says, "How long shall I suffer this unbelieving generation?" The Christ whose glory was visually displayed on the mount was no less mighty now at the foot of the mount, though the visual glory had gone. Nor is he any less mighty now, though we see him not, as he is at the right hand of the Father. How we should trust him more and give no ground to the unbelieving world's view of him. They don't see anything in him. They see no beauty in him that they should desire him. But we should be manifestly different, believing on him, trusting him with all our hearts, and able to speak well of him, so that when the world says to us, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" we have an answer. As those who, believing though we see him not, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, and altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend." They were too conformed to an unbelieving generation. But then also, Christ indicates his displeasure at the complete unbelief of many. This unbelief stirred the indignation of Christ. We're told in another place, he looked about upon them with anger because of their unbelief. The Lord Jesus did show holy anger. Our anger is generally a mixed affair at best. But Christ's anger was always holy and pure. And that anger was stirred by unbelief. And here he says that he suffers this generation, that he endures this generation, this unbelieving generation. Unbelief was a vexation to the soul of Christ. And yet as he lived in this world, he suffered that vexation constantly. The expressions of unbelief were there constantly. His soul was vexed constantly by the sin and unbelief of men. But this tells us that gospel rejection provokes the Lord. Gospel rejection provokes the Lord. Gospel rejection is a great sin. Unbelief of the gospel is a wicked thing. It is the duty and obligation of all who hear the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but only he can give the grace and the enabling and the willingness to believe, and that's true. But God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the gospel is sent forth for the obedience of faith among the nations. And the word of the Lord to sinners is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he takes pleasure in faith. Not that faith is a meritorious work. No, not at all. It is by faith. It is to those who believe that the merits of Jesus Christ are imputed and reckoned to their account. But believing is right, and disbelieving is sin. And he receives the feeblest believer. In Mark's account, we have something not given in Matthew. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And the Lord gave him his heart's desire. Though this man's faith was feeble and weak and he was struggling against unbelief, he says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Yet Christ rebuked the foul spirit and commanded that he enter the child no more. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his distresses. Why then will you not cast all upon him, all the burden of your sin and guilt? Because he's the one who can take it away. He is the one who is worthy of trust. He is the one who sends the gospel to you. You must believe on him, and he will take all your sins away. Even the sinner who comes with a feeble believing, yet even the sinner who does so with much fear and trembling, but casts all upon him, he will take all their sins away. And then thirdly, the necessity of learning from providential rebukes. The necessity of learning from providential rebukes. Verse 19, Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. The necessity of learning from providential rebukes. Why did their unbelief prevent the cure? And here we do have a problem. I'm sure many of you have thought of it. And the problem is this, that not all casting out of demons was preceded by prayer. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 18, Acts 16 verse 18, And this he did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Or in Acts chapter 19. And verse 12. We have a similar thing. So that from his body, that's Paul, were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So here we have the casting out of demons, and it's not preceded, apparently, by specific prayer. But then, even more to the point, gifts were given to hypocrites in the professing church. That's true even of ordinary gifts, that God can give preaching ability to hypocrites in the church. And it does happen. And that's why sometimes you can have ministers who are able and gifted, and yet they apostatize from the truth, because gifts are not proof of saving grace. And if that's true of ordinary gifts, it was also true of the extraordinary gifts of the apostolic age. And so in our reading in Matthew 7, we have the words of the Lord Jesus, not in verse 21, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There, the Lord Jesus is so distinguishing between saving grace and supernatural gifts that he says there will be those who have prophesied, who have cast out devils in his name, and yet they have no saving grace. They do not do the will of his Father. They do not believe on his name, and they are told at the last day, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In other words, there were those, like Judas, who cast out devils, and yet they were utterly destitute of saving grace. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, envisages somewhat similarly. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, whatever else those verses teach, they do teach the distinction between even miraculous gifts and the genuine effects of the new birth of faith in Christ and the love which inevitably follows. Because the gifts of the Spirit were given to members of the visible church, those who profess to be the Lord's. But even those gifts could be possessed by those who were not truly born of the Spirit. So how is it then that the gift of casting out devils given to these disciples failed on account of unbelief? The answer is that in the believer, though God can do otherwise, his gifts are normally sustained through prayer and fasting. And therefore he could, in his sovereignty, withdraw that gift to arouse from negligence and sloth to watchfulness. And so it was an act of the Lord's sovereignty that as these disciples were negligent in prayer and fasting, he withdrew at this point the gift of casting out demons. The Lord deliberately and temporarily withdrew the gift to instruct them. And the instruction is not that they needed to pray immediately before exercising this gift, simply, but that prayer and fasting was to be so much part of their Christian life. And therefore their unbelief was attributable to spiritual negligence. And so they applied to Christ in order to understand what had happened. This painful providence of failure in front of the multitude, in front of the scribes. Chastisement should lead us to seek to know chastisement should lead us to seek to learn and to ask the Lord to teach us. Not that all troubles relate to particular sin, but all trouble is for the learning of the people of God. The apostle was pressed out of measure and above strength at Ephesus. He says that our confidence should not be in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And so when trouble is sent to us, it may not relate to some particular besetting sin, but it is for our learning, and we should seek to learn. And the disciples are right to go to Christ, whatever their reason for doing so. They were right to ask him, why could we not cast him out? And he told them that they were to learn. They were to turn from their unbelief. You see, their faith had faltered. When they were confronted with this perhaps particularly powerful and vicious demon, they were to learn, and we are to learn. Fourthly, faith in the Word attains its end. Faith in the Word attains its end. Verse 20. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Faith is always in the Word of God. It is the Word of God that gives us warrant to believe anything. What Christ is saying here is not that if we have enough faith, anything we want will happen. The difference between faith and wishful thinking and presumption is that faith rests upon the Word of God. What has God said? What has God promised? Where there are specific promises, we are to believe that we will receive their fulfillment. Where there are no specific promises, we are to pray in the knowledge, firstly, that God can do whatever He pleases, and secondly, that what He does do will be according to His wisdom and His love to His people and for our good. So we pray in those situations, Thy will be done, not my will, but Thine be done. And what is good the Lord shall give. This stands in contrast to the prosperity gospel or the word of faith movement, as it is sometimes called. The idea of name it and claim it, that in effect we're in charge of the universe, and if all we have to do is say what we want and believe we're going to get it, and we'll get it. But God hasn't handed over the reins of the universe to us. He is still sovereign. He decides what is best. But we are obliged to believe all that is written in the Word of God. And these disciples, their faith in Christ's power had faltered in the face of this powerful demon. But faith will attain what it aims at according to the Word of God. Whatever the Word of God warrants us to believe, if we believe it, it will be attained. And faith in Christ the Savior will attain to heaven itself. Even that feeble father, in his feeble faith, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. His feeble faith received what he desired. When we pray according to the Word of God, God gives the desires of our hearts. Because when we pray according to the Word of God, we pray believing that he will give what he has promised, and praying that what he has not promised will be given, if it is for his glory and for our good. So faith in the Word of God attains its end. But there are absolute promises that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will have forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God in this world, and heaven in the world to come. That is why you must trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends forth his promises. Believe on me. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. The Lord Jesus promises sinners forgiveness and life everlasting and heaven itself to all who believe on his name. Believe then on the name of the Son of God. Trust in him to take away your sins, and you will have a place in heaven, and you will walk with him in white in the paradise of God.